Our study through the Gospel of Luke, the man who is God. Today we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to make our way through chapter 4. So go ahead and take your Bibles and you can turn to Luke 3. This part of this scripture is entitled The Messiah Revealed. So we'll start with, like I said, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tyria and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, interesting thing about Luke is known to be one of the world's best historians. Not just in the Christian world, but in the non-Christian world. Luke is known as a great historian and can be trusted. And here, as he lays out the gospel, he lays out nice details so that the scripture can be tested. It can be approved. And here he lays out all those who were leaders during this time when Christ, and he wrote this gospel on Christ. Also, here, the word comes to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. You have to understand this. John the Baptist, which we're going to get to in a second, is the last prophet outside of Christ himself. But there hadn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. God had fallen silent talking to the nation as a whole. Not to individuals, but to the nation. You see, the last prophet had been Malachi. And did anyone know what the last word of the book of Malachi is? Anybody? Nope. Curse. God's curse on the people. Because they had come out of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, because of their idol worship. That had cured them of that. But when they came back, they started again to stray from God and got away from the faith and started to become more about traditions. And the Pharisees, and during this 400-year time period, the Pharisees kind of came to rise, and their way of teaching the law was to teach traditions of men. And that traditions, some, could get you around the law of God so you didn't have to fulfill the law of God. Their hearts had started to become hard and bitter, and they started to become self-righteous. And so Malachi and them had sent to turn their hearts back to God, and it ends with a curse if they don't do that. And then there's 400 years of silence. And the people's hearts got harder to the point where Jesus later in his ministry described them as people who their mouths speak of me, but their hearts are far from me. So here comes John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. He's the first prophet in 400 years to talk to the nation. Now let's go to verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." There's the message of John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, question, who was John the Baptist? Was he the first Baptist? Of course he was. That's why we're Baptists. The Baptists were there from the very beginning. No. We like to say that, but John the Baptist can literally be translated John the Baptizer. We're going to get to that here in a second, that he baptizes. But who was John the Baptist? Well, there are things that we do know about him. He was a kind of a strange man. And he didn't look normal. More like he probably had pretty wild hair and a beard. And he didn't live in town, and he wasn't like a social person. He lived out in the wilderness by himself, out in the desert. And he wore camel hairs and his clothes, and his diet was wild honey and locusts. Yeah, the honey makes the locusts slide down. But, you know, he's not your typical person. And so I'm sure when he comes into town, people are like, whoa, who is that? And then he starts with this message, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He drew a lot of attention. But who was this John the Baptist? Well, I think we can go back to the beginning of this book in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. You also remember from our Christmas series. It says this, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John had a mission from the very beginning. God had set him apart for his will, his purpose. And he was going to bring many of the disobedient people in Israel back to the Lord. The Gospel of Mark gives us a little more information. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's God's messenger. God the Father has sent him to proclaim the message of the coming Messiah, also to prepare a way before you, before the Christ. You see, the king was coming. And the kings in that time always had a herald that went before them to proclaim the coming of the king. And so here we see John the Baptist as God's messenger, but also the herald of the king. Now, another question comes up about John the Baptist. Why was John baptizing? You see, baptism was not part of Judaism. In Judaism, you had ritual washings, but mostly it was with the hands, sometimes with the head and the feet. But there was no baptizing. So here John is baptizing. Why is he baptizing? Well, the answer is there in John 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Also, the message the baptism was to get the people's hearts ready, but it was also to bring and reveal the Messiah. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes, this is John, they came out to be baptized by him. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John didn't hold any punches. John spoke his mind, and you'll see that him doing that, God gets him in lots of trouble. Not with God, but with man. And here, people are coming to him to be baptized. And he looks at them and says, brood of vipers. Now, I don't know how well that would work in a church if a pastor called his congregation, you brood of vipers. But that's the way John was. He's going to tell it straight. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, he tells them. What is repentance? Repentance is the state of the heart and the mind that you understand that you are a sinner and you're traveling down a sinful road. The life you live is sinful and you want to turn from that sinful lifestyle. You want to turn to God. You want to embrace God's ways. and follow him. He's saying bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he says there in verse 9, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. So what is this good fruit of repentance? Well, they were coming to be baptized. Was that a good fruit? No, because he calls them brood of vipers. You see, people will come to church and to other things because they think that's what God wants. That will please God. I went to church. I've heard people say these exact words. I went to church this week. I did my part for God. Church is not that. Church is that. That's for you. Church is for us to come together, to be encouraged, to be strengthened by one another, to hear the word of God, to join together in worship, to be one body, one mind, one spirit. It's not here, you're not doing a good deed for God by being here. I've heard other people say, well, you know, I tithe, or I help the needy, I serve at the mission. Whatever people say, they have all sorts of good deeds they do. But let me tell you something. Anyone can do those deeds. It's not fruits of repentance. Those are good works, but they're not what John is talking about here. And he says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, judgment of God. Well, let's go on to see if he explains what he's talking about here. Go down to verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, he's not telling them to do religious deeds or make themselves look good on the outside. He's speaking to the heart of the issue. With the person who has more than they need, don't be selfish, share. With a tax collector, don't be dishonest and take more than you're supposed to. Don't be greedy. With the soldiers, don't intimidate anyone. Don't lie, be honest. Be content with what you have. These are heart issues. These are worthy of repentance, fruits of repentance, when a heart wants to stop being selfish, dishonest, and intimidating, and it wants to turn to Christ and humble themselves and receive the King and have the fruit of the Spirit. Those are fruits of repentance. That's what John is saying. When you come here to be baptized for remission of your sins, it's about the heart. It's not the act. It's the heart behind it. Are you truly wanting to repent? If you truly are, then you come here and your heart is before God. And your faith will be in God and you will do the works of God. Go down to verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here, John is saying, I am not even worthy of undoing his sandals. Now, you got to remember the culture of the day. They wore sandals, and it was in a very dry, deserty climate, so people's feet got really dirty when you traveled around. And when you came into a house to have a meal, you didn't sit at a table like we do, where the table's high and our feet are under the table. Tables were very low to the ground, and you kind of laid on your side to eat, and so your feet were almost table level, and then someone was around you, so you could be sitting right next to somebody's feet while you ate. So most people would like to be sitting next to a clean pair of feet. And so it became custom that the lowest servant in the house had this job. They would wait at the door, and when people came in, they had bent down and they would undo their sandals, and then they would wash their feet. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that to the one who's coming after me. And he says, this one will gather this wheat under the threshing floor and will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is preaching judgment. John is preaching, you better get right with God. John is preaching a hell for all eternity doctrine that is not taught much anymore. Here, a threshing floor is where you would, after you harvest your wheat, you bring your wheat into this threshing floor, and it can be kind of walked on, and what you're doing is that around the wheat that is good to eat, to make bread, there is a scaly outer covering called chaff. And we, if we eat chaff, you can't digest it. Human beings cannot digest chaff. So you have to separate the chaff from the good wheat. And so as you trample it, it loosens the chaff, and then you take and you throw it into the air, the wheat, and the wind will blow the lighter chaff away, and the wheat would fall under the threshing floor, and it would be separated. And the wheat would be brought in, but the chaff would be burned. Symbolic of the wheat is those who believe in Christ, and the chaff are ungodly. We can see this in Psalms 1, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. John's message is very clear. You're with God or you're not with God. There's no in between, and there's no having both ways. You're either wheat or you're chaff. Chaff is ungodly. Chaff will be blown away. Chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. The message could not be more clear. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 18. With many exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So what we just got there in Luke chapter 3 was a quick overview of John the Baptist, who he was, what he was saying, and what happened to him. Now, John did not just tell the people coming into him. He wasn't straight with them. He was straight with everybody, and he was making public statements against Herod. Because see, Herod had taken his brother's wife into his own. Against the law. And Herod was doing all many other things, and John was calling him on it. And Herod was getting maybe embarrassed or upset, and so he finally shuts John up in prison. I'm always fascinated when I read the story of John the Baptist and I hear today's prosperity gospel. How many of you watch or have God TV on your TVs at home? Anybody know that station, God TV? Drives me insane. No matter what time of day you turn on God TV, and they broadcast 24 hours a day, every time I've turned it on, they're wanting your money. And they're teaching if you give them your money, then God will bless you with even more money. And that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and the best days now in your life. You come to Christ so he can fix all your problems and make life sweet here on the earth. If you're right with God, this is what God will do with you. He will bless you beyond means. I don't know how they can get away with saying that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And here we look at John, the greatest of all the prophets Jesus will proclaim later in the book. He was God's messenger. He was the herald for the king. He was doing everything right. Was he perfect? By all means, no. But he was probably better than probably 99% of us. More focused, more dedicated to God. And here, what does he get for being right with God, he gets thrown in jail. And before that, he was eating bugs. Prosperity gospel is a lie. It is a way to get people sidetracked away from the true gospel, the true Messiah, and go to a false Christian God. One that does not exist, but they put their faith in it. Prosperity gospel is a lie. It needs to be confronted. And if you know people who believe in it, in love, you need to share with them the truth. All right, let's go to verse 21. Now that he's given this overview of John the Baptist, now he's going to go back to a story that includes John the Baptist before he was arrested. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now this brings up an interesting question or two. If this is the baptism of repentance, repentance is turning away from sin, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Did Jesus need to repent from any sin? Isn't he supposed to be the sinless Lamb of God? Well, see, here's where the skeptics will attack the credibility of Christ, saying, see, he had to repent of something. He was bad somewhere, so he sinned. Or they say, well, he didn't know who he was until his baptism. And then when the Spirit came down, he realized, oh, I'm the Son of God and I have a mission. But we debunked that last week in the sermon. He knew who he was from the very beginning. So, did he need to repent of any sin? No. We can find this out as scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, the account here by Matthew says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So John is saying, wait a minute, you don't need this baptism. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, no, we need to fill all righteousness. And what did he mean by that? Well, if we go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. You see, all the people were coming in repentance and they were being baptized. They were saying that, my heart is wanting to turn from sin. My heart is ready to receive God. I'm ready to receive his Messiah, to be redeemed. And after they did this act of baptism, water baptism, Jesus stepped forward and he was baptized. What was he doing? Well, I'll say he was doing three things with the baptism. Jesus was identifying himself with sinners who he came to save. He was stepping into their shoes saying, listen, I am going to be you. I am going to take your sin upon me. I am going to save you. So this is the first way of identifying with the sinners he had come to save. And then baptism is a picture of his death and resurrection. You see, they were coming for a ritual washing to show that their hearts were ready, but Jesus was showing them what baptism was going to be. And when he went down in the water, it was symbolic of him being put into the tomb, into the earth, dead. And coming out of the water, his resurrection. And when he came out, the heavens opened up. We'll get to that in a second. To show that this was no ordinary baptism. This was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, symbolically shown to those who were present. The Father was revealing Jesus as Messiah, as the king. It wasn't that Jesus was turning from sin because he had no sin, but he was identifying and connecting with those who did. John 1 says this, verse 32. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize, he, meaning God the Father, sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now back in chapter 3 of Luke, Verse 21, same verse. When all people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. Okay, this is the only account of all four Gospels. This is the only account where it adds the detail. Luke is precise with his details that Jesus, when he was baptized, prayed. And when he prayed, the heaven was open. As we do this study through Luke in the life of Christ, you will see that he was a man of prayer. Prayer sometimes can be very neglected by us as believers. I know sometimes I neglect prayer. But it is crucial. It is central, just like the Word of God is, to our faith. Prayer is needed. And when he prayed, the heaven was open. I know, as believers here, a First Baptist Church in Redding, California, that we want this church to be light and salt. We want this church to affect the community. We want this church to reach those who are lost, those who are seeking. That begins with us. And that begins with us praying. In your bulletins, I put this in a couple months ago, but I want to put it in again and refocus on it. A prayer sheet. I would ask as your pastor that you fold it in or do whatever you want, but put it in your Bible as a marker or on your refrigerator or wherever you have your prayer time. And I ask you to pray for these things. One, revival of God's people, a love for God and His Word. Us. After a while sitting in church, you can become relaxed. You can be comfortable. You can lose your passion, your joy, your excitement. And we don't want that. We want to stay fresh. We want to stay seeking God, excited. And so revival of God's people, and revival starts with you and I. A love for God and His Word. An awakening of the church to the Great Commission. We are required to make disciples. If we're going to go out and make disciples of all the nations, we first have to be disciples. Not just Christians sitting in a pew, not just Christians who attend church, but breathing, seeking, passionate disciples. There were many people who believed in Jesus, but not many people who followed Jesus, surrendered their lives to Christ. If we are to make disciples, we have to be disciples first. Discipleship of every believer. The unsaved in our church. We have had people here in this last year saved who have been sitting in church for years. False gospel presentations. Wrong thinking growing up, taught. Whatever the reasons are, and there's many, that can cause someone to sit in church year after year and think they're a believer and not be one. There's many reasons. But we have seen some come to the full understanding. There might be more. Let's be praying for them. The unsaved in our community. You don't have to go very far to find that. Many times you don't even have to leave this parking lot because the unsaved are walking through it or hanging out in it. And also for the pastor and ministry leaders and workers in this church. Prayer is essential. This has been a good year, this last year. But the real work now begins, I believe, in the next 2 years. The work of our hearts and the work of hearts out there. That's where the real work begins. We're going to need prayer. All right, go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here, the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Trinity right here laid out in Scripture. The Holy Spirit descending in bodily form, Jesus there in the river, and a voice from heaven, God the Father, the Holy Trinity. You see, some people say that God is one God and he manifests himself at different times as the Son, as the Father. He's just one, but he relates to us. No, Scripture is very clear. There are three in one. He is one God in three distinct persons. Say, "I don't understand that." I don't either. And I'm a trained theologian. I don't understand the Trinity. We cannot. He's an infinite God we're trying to understand with finite minds. But what we can do know is exactly what Scripture tells us. Here the Holy Spirit comes down in the form like a dove. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove. When you think of dove, what do you think of? Peace, purity, grace, gentleness. That's what it's saying. He's saying when the Spirit came down, it was so beautiful. It was like a dove flying through the air. And you know, it's a dove, not pigeons. There's a big difference because a lot of people think, well, pigeons. And I remember we were in Texas and we pulled up in the mall and there was this great parking spot real close. And I was like, yeah. And I pulled into it and I should have looked a little around at this parking spot because it was covered in pigeon poo. Pigeon poo. And I got out of the car, and we're at the mall, and I closed the door, and it was like I got hit. Boom, 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 boom. Right on the forehead and a couple on the chest. And I'm like, oh, it was all these pigeons. If I'd had my shotgun, But I had to go inside and buy clothes, buy a shirt. Not pigeons, but doves. Doves are beautiful and gentle. And that's what it's describing here is the Holy Spirit coming down on him, but in bodily form, in some sort of form, he could see the Holy Trinity right here laid out. Go to verse 23. Now Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. I'm not going to go through the lineage, because mainly there's a lot of names I can't pronounce in there. But it takes you all the way back to the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, the son of God. Beautiful. Two genealogies. They differ a little from Matthew and Luke. It's a great question for the gathering one night if you have any questions on that. But right there we see basically the chapter close out showing that Jesus was connected all the way back. He was the rightful king, the Son of God. Now in the last few minutes before I close, let's cover Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 15. Title this, The Temptation of Jesus. Now, before we look at the verses, I want to look at a verse in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Three areas Satan tempts us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Three areas Satan uses to get you off track with God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same way he attacks Jesus and tries to tempt Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4 verse 1. The first one you'll see is the lust of the flesh. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Lust of the flesh. The flesh is weak after 40 days. It would good. There's nothing wrong with feeding the flesh. But here, Jesus was setting the time aside to fast, to line his heart with God the Father. It was not time to eat. And here, Satan comes in and tries to use the weakness of the flesh to tempt Jesus, to get him off track with God. And I can sympathize here in a small way. I remember there was a great question that me and Wendy were trying to figure out with our future with God and what we were supposed to do many years ago. And I was in Bible college and we had this decision to make and I just didn't know what to do. And so we fasted. I fasted, she didn't. I'm a little holier. But I was fasting just for 3 days. Now, if you know me, I don't go 3 hours without eating, let alone 3 days. And my fast was coming to an end about 10 o'clock or so the night, you know, 3 nights into it. But that night I had a late Bible class that started like at 7 o'clock. So the last couple hours of my fast was going to be in Bible college. And I figured as soon as class was up, time would be up, and I'd head to the hamburger joint. 3 days, I was hungry. Well, I get into class, and the guy that sat next to me, here he comes, and guess where he stopped? It's Burger King, Jack and Bite, something, but he had a hamburger and fries. And he sat down right next to me. Now, no one knew I was fasting. I kept it a secret. I'm telling you, that hamburger smelled so good. And I'm like, oh, and it just, I wanted it. And then he looks over with fries and goes, want one? I said, no, thank you. I mean, that was the longest class because even after he ate it and he rolled up the paper bag still smelled good. I was almost ready to eat the bag. But here, 40 days. But Christ stayed focused. Lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh can get a lot of us in trouble because the flesh, sin feels good to the flesh. It does. Especially sexual sin. But it will destroy you. Sin feels good for a while. But then you pay a heavy, heavy price. Let's look at the next one. Lust of the eyes. Then the devil taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Satan's got great power, and here we see a little bit of insight to it. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me when Adam and Eve sinned, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Lust of the eyes. Look at all this stuff I can have. Materialism. The lust of the eyes a lot of times leads to lust of the flesh, but it begins with the eyes wanting and craving. Not being content with what God has given you, but what others have and what you want. Here, Satan tries to tempt Jesus. Jesus handles it correctly. Last one, pride of life. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give you his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Lord's got a plan for you. But see, here, pride of life, vanity. He's trying to speak to Jesus and get him to be vain. Like, oh yeah, look at how special I am. It doesn't matter what I do. Even if I throw myself off, I'm so special, the angels will come down here. Trying to get Jesus not to be humble anymore. To be vain. That can happen with Christians, can it not? The pride, oh, we're redeemed, we're saved. We're not like those sinners out there. Pride. Satan knows pride because it was the sin that brought him down. If you read in Isaiah and Ezekiel about the fall of Satan, it was pride. He was the most beautiful thing God ever created. And as he looked at himself, oohing and aahing, he became prideful and said, you know what? I deserve to be worshipped, not God. He knows about pride. Pride has brought many people down. Pride has brought many Christians down. The pride of life. Three areas. Tempted Jesus, he'll tempt you the same way. Let's finish the chapter out. Luke 4, verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Just because you got over one temptation, don't take it easy, don't relax. Keep your guard up. Satan will always be back for another opportunity. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Remember, he is God, but he is also man now, and he is walking in the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit he has given you to walk with. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified by all, which we will start getting into next week, his teachings. What can we take from this, these two chapters? Four things. One, the ungodly chaff. The message has been the same since the beginning to today. The ungodly will be judged. The ungodly have no hope. They are condemned in their sins. Judgment will fall, wrath will fall, they will be put into hell for all eternity, separated from God. But they don't have to go there. They can repent. They can be forgiven. They can be born again. But to do that, they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we do. That is up to us. How will they hear unless someone is sent? We go places every day where there's ungodly chaff. There's unbelievers. We have an opportunity to live a life in front of them and to share that life and the truth of that life. Are we doing it? Or are we just going to let them blow away into judgment? The ungodly chaff. Don't let them fly away. Do everything you can. Two, the prosperity gospel. It is a lie. It is taking people away from Christ. It is leading people into darkness and into final darkness. Just like the ungodly chaff. They're coming to Christ not in repentance. They're coming to Christ to gain money, to gain health. They're coming with materialistic desires and needs, not repentance and a broken heart over their sin. Most of the prosperity gospel preachers never mention sin. It's a lie. We need to debunk it. We need to share with people. Three areas Satan tempts. Be aware of them. Know your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities. And finally, four, prayer. And you will see this played out in the rest of the gospel. Prayer is important. Prayer is needed. We need to be a people of prayer. Pray without ceasing. When we pray, heaven will open up and God will bless his people. And I'm not saying with material stuff. I'm saying with using us to glorify his name, to see people saved, just like our daughter this last week. Let's be people of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you again for your grace and for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of John the Baptist. Lord, I ask you to help us to learn from today the scripture. Help us to take those nuggets home. And Lord, I just ask that we become a faithful church, a church that is praying, a church that is seeking you, a church that is focused on loving you, loving your word, and loving those who are on the outside, those who are lost, the ungodly chaff. Lord, we don't want them to blow away into judgment. You don't want them to blow away in judgment. You are patient that none should perish. And you have sent your church, your people, the Great Commission, to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. The implied understanding, to make a disciple, they first have to be evangelized and saved. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be a church that gets it. People that understand the purpose of their existence. It's to glorify you. Lord, if there's someone in here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I ask you to convict their heart in the loving way that you do, to let us know of our separation and our desperate need of you. If there's someone in here, Lord, convict their heart. Have them come forward and talk to me. But if not, Lord, them just understand they're a sinner and they're separated from you and that they need you. And if they just turn in their heart and call on your name, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. If that heart is turning in repentance and a desire to leave sin and embrace you, Lord, have that heart do that. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us continue to grow in our faith. Be excited about who we are. Excited about your word and the role that we will play here in this church that you have founded and that you have built. And we pray this in your name. Amen.